to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we are going to study Zephaniah. Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets. We've worked our way through the Old Testament. We're almost to the end. After tonight, we only have three prophets left. In fact, tonight is the last of the pre-exilic prophets. Now, if you don't know what that means, that's okay. Pre-exilic means the prophets that were before the exile. And that is the great majority of them. God's speaking through his prophets to warn his people. Listen, I've warned you all along. You've been disobedient. You've been involved in idolatry. You've been full of injustice. You've taken advantage of people. And God's people were up and down, back and forth, sometimes faithful to God, sometimes not. Along the way, God would discipline them in various ways. Sometimes he'd send a drought. Sometimes, there'd be other natural disaster type things to get their attention. Sometimes he'd use another nation to come against them, to wake them up and get them to cry out to God. But God said that if they didn't shape up, they were going to go into exile. And that's exactly what happened. And so most of the prophets that we have in our Bible are from before the time they went into exile. But after they'd gone into exile, God had told them that there's always hope. He would never give up on them. He would bring them back from exile. And we studied that under Ezra and Nehemiah like months ago. Okay, they came back from exile. They resettled in the land. Now, instead of a great nation, they're just a small province, okay, of the Persian Empire. Well, there were three prophets that spoke to them, encouraged them, motivated them, and dealt with their sin after they came back from the exile. And that's what we're going to start next week, okay? We'll have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, okay? And it is Malachi. It's not Malachi. He's not an Italian prophet. So, but tonight, that's just to give you a heads up where we're headed. Okay? We are headed to three more prophets with a little bit different theme because the people of God are in a different place in their history and in their mindset. But tonight, Zephaniah is the last of the pre-exilic, the prophets from before the exile. So, Zephaniah, three chapters. What do we know about Zephaniah? Does anybody know anything about Zephaniah? I know some of you have been trying to catch me off guard. You've been doing some studying ahead of time. What do you know about Zephaniah? Anybody? He was a prophet of Judah. Okay, remember God's people split in a civil war. Israel was in the north, Judah was in the south. By the time Zechariah comes along, Israel has been conquered for over 100 years. They were conquered by the Assyrians and taken into exile, but Judah hung on, and so he was a prophet of Judah. Gene, what were you going to say? Yes, which is unfortunately true of most of the prophets. He was a prophet of the nation of Judah at a time of spiritual and moral decline, but the one thing that's different is that he became a prophet and prophesied during the reign of King Josiah, who was the last decent king they had. And Josiah tried to institute a reform and a revival, which was somewhat successful. It wasn't totally successful. And it could be, we don't know, but it could be because of Zephaniah and Jeremiah also prophesied during this time that they had a hand in that. God speaking through them helped with those that did respond to the revival and the reform. So it was a time of moral and spiritual decline, but they're going to have a little bit of a revival here pretty soon in the history. Yeah, Chris. Yes, it is not 100% for sure. In fact, let's look at Zephaniah 1:1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." And so, as I just mentioned a moment ago, he's prophesying in the days of Josiah. He's the king, okay? But he's the only prophet that we have a lineage for. You know, some of the prophets we know absolutely nothing about his family or his parents or anything. But many of the prophets, it says, this is so-and-so, the son of. And that's all you get. But in this case, you got four generations, which leads many Bible scholars to believe that this Hezekiah, that's his great-great-grand... No, great-grandfather, may have been King Hezekiah. It doesn't say it was King Hezekiah, so we don't know 100% for sure. But it would seem to make sense that Hezekiah must have been somebody special for them to put that in there. So he could have been King Hezekiah. And that really sets the stage for his prophecy, because King Hezekiah was a good king. He led a revival. Then his son Manasseh, now Hezekiah made mistakes, especially toward the end of his life, but he was still a good king. But his son Manasseh was the absolutely worst king. In fact, God says in his word that he was the one that tipped the bucket. He was the one that was the straw that broke the camel's back. He was so bad that it was during his reign that God said, okay, you're going to exile. Now, it didn't happen for a long while, but that's when God decided. And his son Ammon was also a bad king. But then his son Josiah was the one that tried to lead a revival. And again, it was partially successful. But even though they tried to lead a revival, God said, you know, I'm patient. You're going to have more time, but it's still determined you're going to go into exile. So another good fact here. Does anybody know what Zephaniah's name means? Yahweh, what? Anything that ends with Iah has something to do with Yahweh. Chris? Yes, it means Yahweh has hidden, or Yahweh has protected, or Yahweh has treasured. The idea of treasured comes from you hide and protect those things that you treasure. Okay, so that is very possibly the meaning of his name. Yahweh has hidden or protected or treasured. So he traces his ancestry back four generations, possibly to King Hezekiah, prophesied during the reign of Josiah. And he's in the same general time frame as Jeremiah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. Okay, during this time, there's a little bit more freedom because Assyria is starting to weaken. Remember, Assyria has been in control, the major empire, for almost 150 years. As I said, 100 years before this time, Israel, the northern nation, had been conquered by Assyria and the people taken into exile. But they've been getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And therefore, Egypt has a little more freedom. Judah has a little more freedom. Babylon has a little more freedom, which is a bad thing, because in that freedom, they're going to grow stronger and stronger and stronger until they defeat Assyria and become the next major wicked world empire. So that's the background and the circumstances in which Zephaniah prophesied. So let's watch the video clip, and then we'll jump into the outline and the themes and application.
The book of the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah lived during the final decades of the southern kingdom of Judah. It was when King Josiah had attempted to bring about real change in the land by removing idols and restoring the temple to the worship of Israel's God alone. But Israel was just too far gone. Worshipping other gods was too entrenched in the life of the people. And it ended up that Josiah's pride led him to a tragic death on the battlefield as he set Jerusalem on a collision course with Babylon. And Zephaniah, he had seen all of this coming. For years, he had been warning the leaders of Jerusalem. And this little book is a collection of his poetry summarizing his message. It's designed to have three main parts. The first focuses on the day of the Lord's judgment coming on Judah and Jerusalem. The second part is about the day of the Lord's judgment on the nations and Jerusalem again. And then the third section explores the hope that remains for the nations and for Jerusalem on the other side of God's judgment. The first section opens with the shocking reversal of Genesis 1. So God's good, ordered world is going to descend back into disorder and darkness and chaos, becoming uninhabitable once again. And as you keep reading, you realize Zephaniah is developing all of these powerful poetic images to describe how Jerusalem's world is going to end. All of the city's institutions for worshiping the gods of the Canaanites will be destroyed. All the leaders who perpetrated injustice, all the economic centers where crooked lending and borrowing took place, all of it will be gone along with the city's walls. Zephaniah develops these almost apocalyptic images to show the significance of what's going to happen. It all refers to a great army that is coming to take out Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that Zephaniah never mentions whose army God's going to use to bring this judgment. Now, we know from the other prophets, Micah or Habakkuk, that it's Babylon. But Zephaniah never mentions that. And it's because he wants to highlight God's role in orchestrating the rise and fall of the city. And actually, that's what gives Zephaniah hope. Not that Jerusalem as a whole can avoid its fate, but in the closing poem of section 1, he calls on anyone in Jerusalem who would seek the Lord. And he says, these will make up the faithful remnant, the people who could be spared if they repent. In the second section, Zephaniah widens his focus to include the nations around Judah. So the Philistines or Moabites, the Ammonites, even the Assyrians. He accuses all of them of corruption and violence and arrogance, and he predicts that all of them will fall before Babylon too. And what's shocking is that the final people group targeted in this section are the Israelites in Jerusalem. It's like the leaders and prophets and priests of Israel are so corrupt and violent, so estranged from their God, that he doesn't even recognize them as his people anymore. And so this section ends with God's final decision. He says he's going to gather up all the nations, including Jerusalem, and pour out his burning indignation. God's justice becomes this consuming fire that devours evil from the land, which is really intense. And so the following line that brings us into the final part of the book comes as a total surprise. We discover that this burning fire of divine judgment is not aimed at destroying people. Rather, its purpose is to purify the nations, including Jerusalem. So the section begins as God says that he's going to heal and transform the rebellious nations into one unified family. And that after being purified, they're going to turn from their evil and call upon the name of the Lord. These images point to the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12 that God would find a way to bless the nations and Jerusalem as well. The conclusion of the book focuses on the restoration of the city at the center of the nations. God's presence is there in the restored city, along with that faithful remnant that's been humbled and transformed by God's mercy. And they're called to sing and rejoice. And then in this striking image, we're told that God is a poet who wants to sing too. Your God will live among you, and he will celebrate you with songs of joy, Zephaniah says. The closing poem of the book ends with these very powerful images about God gathering up into his family, the outcast and the poor and the broken, where he exalts them into a place of honor. And that's how the book ends. This little book of Zephaniah, it contains some of the most intense images of God's justice and love that you find anywhere in the prophets. His justice is about his passion to protect and rescue his world from the horror of human evil and violence. God won't tolerate the horrible things that humans do to each other and to his world. But he brings this justice in order to restore, in order to create a world where people can flourish in safety and peace because of his love. And so Zephaniah forces us to hold together these two aspects of God's character, his justice and his love. And he wants us to discover that together they contain the future hope of our world. And that's what the book of Zephaniah is all about.
Okay, so we're going to jump into the outline of Zephaniah, and as we go through, we're going to read bits and pieces of it so you can get a feel for what he has to say, what God says through him. And then, as I used to do, I've put the key themes and the application together. It just seemed to work best for this particular book. So we'll talk about that when we get to it. So as we look at the outline of Zephaniah, this will help you as you study it and read through it to get a handle on how it's structured and what the themes are and how it flows. But we have the introduction in chapter 1, verse 1. That's the verse we read a little while ago about Zephaniah and his ancestry and who he prophesied under. And then we find that the book has two main sections. The first section is longer than the second, but it's all about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. We'll talk some more about the day of the Lord when we get into the themes, but we've had other prophets that have talked about the day of the Lord. And the first section says, the day of the Lord brings judgment. The day of the Lord brings judgment. That's chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 3, verse 8. And there's a number of people that are affected by this judgment. And not just people. But we find right off the bat that this judgment is going to affect the entire earth. It's judgment on the whole earth. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. Right after it introduces Zephaniah, God's speaking. He says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. As it said in the video clip, it's almost as if it's a reversal of the creation of the world. God says, I'm going to wipe them all out. You know, there's one other time in history God did that. When was that? Noah in the flood. If you look at this picture, though, this is actually going to be worse than the flood. Is God really going to do that? Sure he is. In fact, it lines up with all the prophecies of the end times. Now, that's not the end. God's not going to destroy it and boom, it's all over. But the Bible makes it clear that God is going to purge this world of wickedness and evil and sin, and it will involve literally destroying, either destroying or purging through fire, the entire world. You can read about that some more in 2 Peter 3:10 and in Revelation 21:1. Okay? So you have this judgment on the whole earth. And then you have a section where it talks about judgment on the nation of Judah. And that makes sense because Judah is God's people. This is the prophet of God to his people. He says, Judah, you're going to be judged. Okay, and that's chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 3. And it's broken up into a couple of sections. You've got the causes of the judgment in chapter 1, verses 4 to 13. Let's just read a couple of verses out of that, verses 4 to 6 and then verse 12. God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. So he's talking about the people of Judah. And he says, there's a bunch of things you guys are doing that I am not happy with. Okay? He says, the remnant of Baal. In other words, there's some people that are still worshiping Baal. Something the Israelites have been struggling with all their history. Idolatrous priests. It says, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven. These are people that worship the sun, moon, and stars. Very much like astrology today. Okay, and that was something that the Assyrians were very big on. So it could be that that practice had crept into the Israelites because of the Assyrians being in control of that part of the world for over 100 years. And it says, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, but yet swear by Milcom too, which is another god. And basically they're saying they're trying to serve God and the idols. Okay, the syncretism. Remember we talked about that word back a couple weeks ago. All right, trying to have your cake and eat it too. Worship God and then worship the other idols. And those who have turned their back from following the Lord and don't seek him, those are just basically who have just totally walked away from God. And so God says he's going to judge them. And he goes on and he talks about how the rulers are going to be held accountable because the rulers are not good rulers, both the civic rulers, the government rulers, and the religious rulers. They've led people the wrong way. In verse 12, it says, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Very interesting verse for two reasons. Number one is a picture of God going through Jerusalem with a flashlight, trying to find anybody who's faithful. Okay? Not literally a flashlight. They didn't have flashlights back then. But, you know, with a lamp. All right? Searching in the darkness. But then he mentions specifically people that are complacent. Literally, it is those who are thickening on the dregs. It's talking about wine that's been sitting and the stuff's been settling to the bottom and it makes it nasty. You know, it needed to be stirred up. And he's basically talking about people who are just apathetic, complacent. And this verse talks about what they say. They say, oh, the Lord's not going to do any good, but he's not going to do any bad either. It's like God's not involved. God doesn't care. We can do what we want. Aren't you glad we don't have any people with that kind of attitude today? Lots of people with that kind of attitude today. We've got to be careful. We don't have that kind of attitude today. So God says he's going to send judgment on the nation of Judah. And then he describes the judgment. Very poetic. We're going to read verses 14 through the beginning of 17. It says, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Again, we've talked about the day of the Lord before, and we'll get into it in the themes a little bit more, but several prophets have used that theme. And God's people were looking forward to the day of the Lord because they thought, well, in the day of the Lord, God's going to punish all those wicked nations around us that's been giving us trouble. And God was going to do that. But the message God was trying to give them through the prophets, and he does here in Zephaniah, is if you're not right with me, you're going to get it too. You know, I think sometimes we could use that message. Now, we're in a little bit different situation. We're under grace. We got Jesus as our Savior. But still, God calls us to walk in obedience and holiness. And even though God's not going to yank our salvation away from us, if we're not faithful to Him, you know, He'll discipline us. We can experience a little bit of His, you know, shaking up, you know, like a good parent. All right. And then it's interesting, if you read further on the picture of this fall of Jerusalem, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's like He's merging the picture of the fall of Jerusalem with what it's going to be like at the end times when the whole world is destroyed. But as always, God says, don't lose hope. There's always room for a second chance. That third section is a call to repentance in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. He says, gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect. He says, listen, before I pour out my wrath, do something about it. Before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord. All you humble of the land who do His just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps she may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So He says, repent, repent. There's a principle in the New Testament that says, you know, if we would judge ourselves, then God wouldn't have to judge us. If we discipline ourselves, God wouldn't have to discipline us. And that's what He's saying. Listen, deal with the sin in your midst, and then you can make it through this time of judgment. So you got the judgment on the whole earth. You got the judgment of Judah. But then God makes it very clear it's not just Judah, but all the nations of the world. We're not going to read this section, but chapter 2, verses 4 to 15, He talks about, it's interesting because He basically is trying to cover all the bases, north, south, east, and west, but He puts it in a different order. He mentions Gaza, which is a Philistine town. It's in the west. And Moab and Ammon, it's in the east. And He mentions Ethiopia, that's in the south. And He mentions Assyria, they're in the north. So He's literally doing the four points of the compass. He says all the nations around, all of them. It's His way of saying all of them are going to have to stand before God. But these specific nations are especially being held accountable because they had mistreated and abused God's people. And so God says they're going to experience some judgment too. And then He goes back to talk about Jerusalem, capital city of His people, that it is going to be judged. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. We're just going to read verses 1 to 5. It says, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till morning. Basically, get what they can get when they can get it. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning He shows forth His justice. Each dawn He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. In other words, God's been faithful to the covenant. God's done what's right, but His people have totally turned their back on Him. And so you got the judgment on Jerusalem there for their wickedness, rebellion, and injustice. And verses 5 through 7 goes and talks again about how God is going to bring about justice. And then in verse 8, there's kind of a summary, and it's judgment on the whole earth again. Verse 8 says, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out my indignation, to all my burning anger. In the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Now, if you notice in this outline, but it's kind of like it's structured in a very specific way. You have God's judgment on all the earth, on His own people, on the nation, back to His people, back to the whole earth. That kind of structure you find all throughout the Bible is called a chiasm, if you want to know something technical, okay? And that is where you start with one thing, you move to another. It's kind of like, you got this bigger picture, you're zooming in, and then you're zooming back out again to the same exact perspectives. Okay. But then we get to the second half, and this is the more positive side. All right. The day of the Lord brings judgment, but the day of the Lord brings salvation. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. And we've seen this in the prophets over and over and over again. God never gives up on His people. He will discipline them, but He always offers hope. Now, they've got to do their part. What do they have to do? Repent. Turn. Go back to being faithful to God. Or, if you're part of a technical term for it, is the remnant, They're mentioned in Zephaniah. Those are the people that have been faithful to God all along. They're such a small percentage, you know, that they make up just a very small percentage of God's people. But there are those who've been faithful to God all along. But that means that's the second half of the day of the Lord brings salvation. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 20 is broken into two sections there. There's the promise of conversion. People who don't know the Lord or are away from the Lord will be converted to know the Lord. And that includes not just his own people, but that includes other nations. Let's look at verses 9 through 13. We're going to read all this because this is the positive part. Let's focus on the positive part. God says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord from beyond the rivers of Cush." That's southern Ethiopia. That's about as far as they could think of going in that direction. So it's like from the farthest away, all the way back to Jerusalem, all the nations will be seeking God. Okay? "My worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me." In other words, he's saying, you're going to be forgiven. There will be no more shame. "For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain," talking about Jerusalem, "but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice, they shall speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." He kind of shifts to a picture of like a shepherd leading their sheep. He's used that many times before. The sheep will be good and they'll lay down. They'll have what's needed. They'll be provided for. Okay, but not only is there the promise of conversion, but there's the promise of restoration. In other words, not only will people be changed, but God's going to make the earth back the way it was, the way he created it, the way it's supposed to be. Verses 14 to 20. Just a great song of praise and joy because God's going to turn everything around and make it back the way it was supposed to be. "Sing loud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. He shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." So it ends on a positive note. God will judge sin, but he will bring about blessing and prosperity for his people who repent and come back to him in faithfulness. So there we have the overview of Zephaniah. So the key themes and the application. What are the key ideas, the key themes that you see in this book? And how it might apply to us today. Any thoughts? Yes, God is going to judge the earth, the nations, individuals, because of their rejection of God and the moral decline. You know, Zephaniah is preaching to his people right then. But when you look at the picture, you can see that the judgment is near. But he's also seeing the picture of the ultimate judgment, which is still in front of us. So it makes Zephaniah very applicable today. I mean, Zephaniah is writing over 2,000 years ago, okay, almost 2,500 years ago, all right? And he's saying, he's telling God's people, listen, you're going to be judged, and it's going to be bad. You're going to go into exile. You've been sinful. You've been unfaithful. But in the midst of that, he sees a picture of the end of time, of how that ultimate judgment, that ultimate day of the Lord's coming. Okay, what other themes or ideas do you see there? Yes, God says turn, repent. Okay, that's what repent means. It means to turn around and go a different direction. And without saying it, basically it's saying there's still hope. In other words, it's not like it says it's too late. You know, just dig your hole and lay in it. You know, he says, no, turn back to me. Okay, there will be deliverance. All right, Chris. Mm-hmm. Yeah, especially that one verse where they said, well, God's not going to do anything. He won't do anything good. He won't do anything bad. He doesn't care. We can do whatever we want to do. That's a very clear picture of today. And as you said, you can look at Revelation. And in the revelation that God gave to John of what things are going to be like going all the way into the end times of people doing their own thing, rejecting God and not believing in God, pursuing their sin and their rebellion. But God says there'll come an end. There will be judgment. Yes. Any other thoughts? There's always a remnant. Yes, that word's come up before. Just like the day of the Lord has come up in other prophets, so has the word remnant, especially in Isaiah. Isaiah talked about the remnant a lot. And the remnant is that small group of faithful believers who never did turn their back on God. And that's something we can cling to. You know, sometimes we might despair about the direction our nation is going. Or we look at the world and it's like, well, you know, I know God's moving and people are being saved, but there's still so much evil. We have the promise from God's word. There will always be those that are faithful. And not to be pessimistic, but Jesus even said, there's a wide gate and a narrow gate, and the people who find the narrow gate are few. Whereas when we get to the end, it's not like most of the world is going to be saved. Not that God doesn't want them to be. He does. It's just most of the world is going to continue to pursue their sinful, fleshly lives and not turn to God. So, I saw another hand. Was it you? Yeah, it was you, Tim. Go ahead. That's right. We talked at Habakkuk last week. Wasn't it last week we did Habakkuk? The week before? Okay. Anyway, and Habakkuk saw the judgment coming. Actually, he didn't see the judgment. He's like, God, why are you still putting up with all this mess? And God says, don't worry, I'm going to judge it. I'm going to send the Babylonians. And so Habakkuk says, well, they're worse than we are. He says, don't worry about it. They're going to get it too. Okay. So he's focused on the way God's going to go about doing it, whereas Zephaniah is like, God's judgment's coming. We've got to get ourselves right. Yeah. Okay, let's jump into what I have on your note sheet. As always, these aren't the only themes in Zephaniah. They are the main themes, and you may find some other ones. But the main number one we've already been talking about, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. As I said, we have had several other prophets who have spoken about the day of the Lord. We've had Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah. They all mentioned the day of the Lord. But Zephaniah talks more about it and uses the expression more than any of the others. Okay? So Zephaniah is considered like the premier example of a prophet talking about the day of the Lord. And we see that the day of the Lord has two different aspects to it. What are the two aspects to the day of the Lord? Anybody remember? We've talked about them tonight, but without delineating them. What are the two aspects of the day of the Lord? Give us one of them, Chris. Judgment on sin and evil. What's the other aspect? Hope, salvation, blessing on God's faithful remnant or those who turn back to God. So you've got, it's like two sides of the same coin. You know, you can't separate a coin into two sides, right? I mean, you can't do that. It's got two sides, opposites of each other, and that's the way the day of the Lord is. You've got the judgment on the wickedness and evil and sin, but you've got God's blessing and salvation for his people that are faithful and those who turn to him. Okay? And so letter A there, judgment against unrepentant sinners. I read it earlier, but let me just point it out again. In chapter 1, verse 17, God states very, very clear, I will bring distress on mankind so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. It's sin, wickedness, judgment against unrepentant sinners. And we mentioned these three groups. First of all, you got the whole earth. In other words, everyone will stand before God. I'm not going to read all these passages because we've already read them once. And then you have the ungodly nations. All right. They don't have the revelation from God. They don't have the covenant and the relationship with God. But God says you will still be accountable to me because I created you. And you should not have been so involved in, you should have been at all involved in injustice and oppression and opposition to God's people. But then number three, God's own people. There will be judgment against God's own people because they've not kept their covenant. And as is mentioned in many of the prophets, especially after seeing what happened to Israel. And this is 100 years later. It's like, you saw what happened to Israel because they weren't faithful, and now you don't want to be faithful? You know? It just doesn't make any sense. You know, you see one person playing, you watch somebody play with fire, they catch on fire, and then you want to go play with fire. You know, people do that all the time, though, don't they? But it's very, very interesting, as was emphasized in the video, and we see it here in this passage, that the purpose of the judgment is to purify God's people. It's to purify God's people. Whereas God's not... Again, I love using the picture of God as a good parent. Like we sang tonight, He's a good, good father. Okay? A good parent doesn't discipline a child because they love inflicting pain. Even if the child deserves it, a good parent disciplines the child however they choose to discipline that child, because they want what's best for the child. You know, they want to purify their behavior, if you want to put it that way. They want them to straighten up and fly right, as they used to say when I was growing up, you know. Get them on the right path for their own good. And that's the way God is. God doesn't delight in destruction and all that kind of stuff, in judgment. He doesn't hesitate to use it. Remember, Ezekiel talked a lot about that. He says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. They get what they deserve, but God wants to purify His people. So I threw two applications in there. The first one is this: be encouraged, justice will prevail. Now, that's been a theme of all the prophets, right? I mean, we've seen that over and over and over again, but we can take hope in that. When we look at our world and we see where wickedness seems to be getting ahead, when you see people who could care less about God that seem to be getting rich and taking advantage of the poor and taking advantage of the godly, you know, and we see ISIS doing what they're doing, and we see false doctrine and cults and all that kind of stuff, it's like, Lord, are you ever going to make this right? And it's like, yes, I will. Justice will prevail. Justice will prevail. And you see other people who deserve life so much better, and they don't ever seem to get it. And God says, they will. They will. Justice will prevail. Okay. Now, the second application there is God's holiness and righteousness guarantee that sin will be punished. So we must repent of sin, seek God, and walk in holiness. Okay. Now, this is more of an application. This is an application to everybody. If you don't know God, man, you need to know God. You know, it's some of these messages of the prophets that have led to kind of the cartoonish thing of, you know, see somebody standing on a street corner with a big sign saying the end is near, you know. I mean, that actually has a biblical basis. That's what the prophets are saying. The end is near. Now, in our perspective, like, well, it doesn't seem very near, but in God's perspective, it's very near. Okay? Repent. The end is near. That's really a message of Zephaniah. But even for those of us as believers, it should be a warning to us. Be faithful to God. Serve Him passionately. Walk in obedience. When you got sin in your life, deal with it quickly. Repent. God promises to forgive, you know, and walk in holiness. Seek God. So we have the judgment against unrepentant sinners. But then the second part of the day of the Lord is blessing for those who follow God. Blessing for those who follow God. I know I read a little while ago, but let me look at chapter 2, verse 3 again. I really like this verse, where he says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. In other words, God's going to protect those people who live for Him and those people who seek Him. There's two different groups of people that we see this blessing on. We have the repentant. We just talked about that. We need to repent. But when we repent, God forgives. God forgives. We've seen that over and over and over again in the prophets. As we said, Zephaniah is prophesying during the time of King Josiah, and King Josiah tried to lead Judah in repentance and recommitment. Some responded, but many did not, unfortunately. So he was somewhat successful, but not totally. But not only the repentant, but there's blessing for the remnant. The remnant is that small group of faithful servants of God. None of them are perfect, just like there are no perfect Christians today. But these are people that never did turn their back on God. These are people that said, I'm going to be faithful. They may have been a very small minority, but they said, I will be faithful. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of that group. You know, I want to be part of the remnant, the one that's faithful all the way through. The application I have here is God's faithfulness and mercy guarantee. Well, let me just back up. The paragraph above, God's holiness and righteousness guarantee that sin will be punished. And this side, the other side, God's faithfulness and mercy guarantee that the faithful will be saved and blessed. So we should rejoice in our hope. This should be another thing that helps us get through. Besides the fact of, okay, things are not the way they're supposed to be, justice will be served. Okay? Justice will prevail. But the other side of it is things are not the way they should be, but God's going to take care of it, and God's going to bless us for our faithfulness. God's going to reward us. And of course, there's tons of teaching of that all through the New Testament. As we live for God faithfully, we will receive reward. Some in this life, but most of it when we get to the life to come, when we get to heaven, God will reward our faithfulness. Another theme that we see here is judgment and blessing occur both in the near future and in the more distant future. Judgment and blessing occur both in the near future and the more distant future. We referred to that a few minutes ago. Zephaniah is talking to his people of his day, saying God's judgment is coming. It's not too far off. Okay, it's going to be less than maybe 30, 40 years before Babylon conquers them, takes them into exile. But yet, in the midst of this, he sees a picture of way down the road when God deals with all of injustice and all of evil and all of sin, of all of history for once and for all. And, you know, the same thing is true today. We still have that way down in the future. Well, we don't know how far down in the future. It could be next week. I don't know. You know, God's going to put an end to all this, but we've got to deal with it right now today, too. You know, number three there, God wants to extend blessing and grace to all peoples and nations. To all peoples and nations. Now, that's easier for us to accept than it would have been for God's Old Testament people. Not that it shouldn't have been. God called his people in the Old Testament to basically be a light shining in the darkness, just like Jesus said we're to be as Christians. That because of their relationship with God, the other nations would look at them and say, they've got a real God. You know, that's the kind of God we need to serve, that God. But they messed up so horribly that very seldom do you see people from other nations coming to know their God. Okay? And part of it was because not only because they messed up, but because they got proud. They said, we're God's special people. And God loves us, and he doesn't love anybody else. Now, I've known some Christians like that too, but fortunately, none of you guys in this room. Okay? And I'm being serious about it. Sometimes I say something like that being sarcastic. But I'm serious. There are Christians out there, they get this pride thing going. It's like, well, we're special to God, you know. Yes, God's mercy and grace, but I repented, and I'm special, you know. And the rest of those sinners, they're going to go to hell and have at it, you know. Kind of an uncaring attitude. But for the most part, most people who sincerely love the Lord, they realize God loves everybody. God wants to reach everybody. And that's a message that we see here also, that God wants to extend that blessing and grace to all peoples and nations. So we go back to chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. So the application that I see there for us today is we need to share the gospel with the people who have not yet responded. When I was typing it up this afternoon, I almost put, share the gospel with the people who have not yet heard, and that is important. But there's a lot of people that have heard, but they've not yet responded, so we've got to keep sharing. You know, hopefully it'll sink in eventually and they'll respond to it. So share the gospel with those who have not yet responded. Tim, I saw your hand. Yeah, a Pharisaical spirit. Yeah, that's the thing Jesus battled when he was here. The Pharisees, they were the special ones to God, and they were the ones that kept the law, and they were not like the common people, and they were the ones he had the worst problems with. Yeah. Christians can be that way sometimes too. But like I said, I don't see a lot of that in our church. I don't know if I see any of it in our church. But anyway, may that be always so, that we really have a love and compassion for all people and a recognition that, you know, without the grace of God, we're not any better than anybody else. That's for sure. The fourth thing, this is not stated so much in Zephaniah as it is kind of illustrated. Every generation must establish their own relationship with God. That was a problem that the Israelites had over and over and over again. It's like, well, we're children of, and I mean, all the way through Jesus' time, we're children of Abraham. You know, we're God's special people. You know, we're okay. And you see that a little bit here in Zephaniah, because the people are basically just leaning upon or putting their confidence and trust in the fact that they're God's special called people, and so they'll be okay. And that's not so. Every generation must establish their own relationship with God. One of the commentaries I was studying said there's no such thing as a second generation child of God. I've heard it this way. I like this better. God has no grandchildren. You know, either you're a child of God or you're not. God doesn't have any grandchildren. Okay. Every generation must own God's covenant, not relying on the faith of a previous generation. We're not going to make it to heaven. We're not saved. We're not right with God because our mama was. or because our dad was a great man of God, or because our spouse is. We've got to have our own relationship with God. So the application is, make sure you have your own personal relationship with God. Make sure you have your own personal relationship with God. As we wrap this up tonight, and this will be the first time in a long time we've actually finished on time. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It's just a really neat verse. I don't know if you noticed it when I read through it, because I did read it earlier. It says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." You know, we're used to the fact of God has blessed us by saying, "I will come be in your midst when you're together, when you worship me." And we're used to the idea that we need to worship God and praise him. And part of the way we do that is by singing. Now, God doesn't worship us, but this verse says that God rejoices over us. Just like we rejoice over God's mercy and grace, and we should, and maybe we don't do it enough, so we should do it more. But it says that when we're in right relationship with God, God rejoices over us, and God sings over us. That's just a neat, poetic picture, that God loves us so much that when we've let him deal with the sin problem in our life, he's just so excited and happy about the relationship that we can have, that he would sing over us. Not just that we would sing in joy because God's done it for us. And that's just a beautiful picture. So keep that in mind. God rejoices over his people. God rejoices over you as you walk with him. So let that be your last thought as we wrap this up tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've spent in Zephaniah. One of the least known and probably understood and information known about of any of the prophets, Lord God, but such a powerful message. God, we thank you that you will bring about justice, but we thank you also that you are a God of mercy, and that when we or anyone else turns to you, you will forgive, and we can have a relationship with you, a relationship in which we rejoice because we're no longer under your judgment, but also a relationship in which you rejoice over us. God, help us to walk in that confidence, in that love. And Father, help us to be very diligent to share that good news with others. And God, we pray for those that we know that are around us that do not know you, Lord God. Father, may they come to know you. Use us in that process, Lord God. Help us to walk closely with you. Help us to obey you, be faithful, walk in holiness. Lord, so you don't have to discipline us. And Father, we just thank you and we praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.